This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move farther on in 2 Thessalonians with the man of lawlessness, wicked deception, stand firm, pray for us, and idleness. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Why does Christian fiction generally fall into two categories? The very good, the kind of fiction produced by C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien or Chesterton or Austen, and the very bad, which is sometimes the rest of it. What makes good fiction good? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us to talk about Christian fiction, Gail Siegel. She's a Lutheran pastor's wife and mother in Des Moines, Iowa, and author of a new book, a novel titled Bloodstained, a Madeline Mitchell mystery. Gail, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello.
What do you recall about the first fiction book read to you or by you?
Well, it's a little tough to think of one because I did a lot of reading when I was young, but I do remember my mom reading Jane Eyre to me, and I was really fascinated by the depth of the story. And not just the crazy wife on the third floor and the disastrous wedding, but I particularly remember when Mr. Rochester is trying to tell Jane that they can run away and live together without being married and nobody will ever know. And Jane says no, that she can't do that. Her heart wanted to stay, but her conscience dictated that she had to leave, that to do otherwise would destroy her.
What makes good fiction good?
Good fiction portrays a true worldview. When Anne Bronte was asked why she writes, she said, to tell the truth. And I always remember that because I really resonate with that. I've read books where the author is trying to push a false worldview, and it's really irritating because I keep thinking, that would never happen. It just doesn't happen that way. Good fiction leaves you saying, yeah, it's just like that. You can identify with the characters, and especially when they deal with tough issues. Good example is, you know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The siblings are torn apart because Edmund has betrayed them. And after he talks to Aslan, he's rescued, and Aslan says, nothing more needs to be said about it. And they are restored, and it's never mentioned again.
How does fiction engage the imagination in a way that nonfiction often doesn't?
Well, this may sound kind of obvious. Fiction paints a picture with words rather than just explaining something. Nonfiction ideas are straight from the author to the reader, like a face-to-face encounter. But in fiction, a word picture, a world and characters are drawn with the intention of resonating with the reader and pulling them along in an adventure, kind of side by side. And so the imagination is an important part of that, for the reader to not just read it, but become a part of it. The purpose of fiction is to entertain. So it asks the question, what if? You know, what if there are other worlds? What if there were a murder in a Christian congregation?
How can fiction address unfamiliar or even uncomfortable truths in a disarming way?
Well, to contrast with nonfiction again, nonfiction relays facts without a comfortable separating perspective. Well, it's not really, but it's kind of like it's in second person, like a sermon, talking to you. The reader takes in the information personally. But fiction is told either in the first or the third person. Things happen to someone who isn't the reader, and that provides a little distance. And that can be used by the writer to show a character facing an uncomfortable truth and then dealing with it in a constructive way or unconstructive and being forgiven so that the reader can comfortably see the situation and also be given the answer rather than just being given information and needing to apply it themselves. Fiction's main purpose, like I said, is to entertain. So someone might pick up a book that contains all these truths, but without it being the main purpose. They might not ever pick up a nonfiction topic, but once they've gotten into the story and they start to care about the characters, then they can be exposed to the unfamiliar in an engaging way. Uncomfortable truths can be seen as part of the story.
So why is Christian fiction sometimes very good, as in the case of C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien, Chesterton, Austen, and sometimes very, very bad?
Well, bad Christian fiction so often shows works righteousness. It's so unrealistic. As Christians, we know what we're supposed to do, but we don't. And to read about somebody who's always doing it, always right, really doesn't resonate. Rather, good Christian fiction shows people failing and being forgiven, or succeeding and then seeing in retrospect that it was the Holy Spirit bringing out good works in us. I homeschool my daughter using Memoria Press, and they had an ad talking about reading good literature to show us how to be a good person. And I thought about that for a while, and I had just finished reading Black Beauty to my daughter, and looking at that and other classics, I realized that the classic literature shows good people enduring, not always getting everything right, but enduring hardship and persecution, guided not by their good works, but by God's moral code. As you see this in Black Beauty and The Lord of the Rings and Jane Eyre.
So what makes the works of Lewis and Tolkien and the others that I mentioned particularly good? Why do they not only capture the minds and the hearts of their contemporaries, but they endure?
Well, the main characters, they're neither paragons of virtue, but nor are they the morally conflicted people we encounter in so much of contemporary fiction today. They make mistakes, but they're guided by a moral code, not something they make up within themselves, but a transcendent moral code. They look for and they accept help from others, and they endure hardship and persecution in the service of that morality. Some, you know, like Lewis's Space Trilogy and Chesterton's Father Brown Mysteries, are overtly Christian, but others, like Jane Austen's novels and Tolkien and Lewis's fantasy works, are not. Jane Austen's world may mention church and, you know, people becoming vicars, but she doesn't quote theology. She just has the characters acting out what is right and true. Whereas, you know, the fantasy works, they bring out these truths without even mentioning God or Christ sometimes, and yet it's there. My favorite example is a quote from The Fellowship of the Ring, where Frodo says that it is a pity that Bilbo did not kill Gollum when he had the chance. And Gandalf says, pity. It was pity that stayed him. And then he says, there are many that are alive that deserve death, but there are also that many that are dead and deserve life. Are you going to give it to them? And this is the truth, that only the one who gives life has the right to take it.
What about the Lutheran ethos and worldview makes it especially adaptable to fictional treatment?
Well, we as Lutherans believe in the biblical life of repentance and forgiveness. And of course, I mean believe, and as in it's true. It's not just our preference. This lends itself well to a story of people behaving like the fallen sinners that we are, and then either repenting and experiencing the mending of relationship with God and others, or not repenting and suffering natural consequences. It's really a perfect framework for the plot development of conflict, escalation, climax, and denouement. And as a writer, I find that if I'm working, you know, primarily from a true worldview, it works. I can write about characters and situations, and I don't have to torture it. It just feels natural.
So how can Lutheran fiction explore Lutheran theology and practice in a realistic way?
Well, I kind of think about it like bringing the small catechism to life. And you know, we can read, we should fear and love God so that we, you know, do not tell lies about our neighbor, or do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body. And then we can paint a picture of that, telling about a story about the temptation to break the commandments, to justify it, how we can a character can carry it out and hide it, and then showing that this does not bring peace or happiness or goodness in life. and then, you know, through the natural just consequences, and how things are made right through confession and absolution, offering forgiveness to our neighbors, and also accepting just punishments. I can show a life where baptism, the Lord's Supper, church attendance, prayer, confession can be just a quiet part of natural daily life. Not like forced pietism, but just kind of there.
Your book, Bloodstained, why a Lutheran murder mystery?
First, I wanted to write a murder mystery because I've loved the genre since I was young, reading Agatha Christie, Sherlock Holmes, watching Perry Mason. And then I went through a time where I would just go to the library and check out cozy mysteries and read all by a particular author. Some were really good, leaving me feeling satisfied with the puzzle. Others were really annoying because things didn't seem right. Characters didn't seem real. Some were just very secular. There were some with the Christian characters that talked about going to church and praying, but it just seemed very tepid. And I kept thinking about how I would tweak it to be, you know, more in line with the Lutheran worldview. And one day I was talking to my mom and said, I should just write one myself. So that's how it started. And they say, write what you know. And I am both a pastor's kid and a pastor's wife. So it seemed natural to write about a pastor's wife, what it's like to live in a pastor's family from the on the inside, to live day to day in the shadow of the church. Sometimes literally, I grew up in parsonages.
I'm fascinated by the genre as well, and I have to ask you, different mystery writers have different processes, but how do you construct the mystery?
I actually kind of start at the end. I think about the motivations and the questions. What makes a person commit murder? Even Christians. Is everybody capable of murder? You know, and then I kind of, you know, work backwards. What happens when a murder happens? Murder doesn't happen in a vacuum. So a community may look perfect on the outside, but it never is. And it rips off the veneer and starts bringing things to light, you know, skeletons and opening old wounds. So that's kind of how I work backward from not the act so much as, you know, the motivation, and then I look at how would that have come about and how is it going to come to light.
What Lutheran fiction authors influenced you to write Bloodstained?
Well, particularly Katie Schuurman. I liked her novels. Definitely talking about Lutherans and pastor's family and people as they deal with different situations. And then I also liked reading Paul Meyer's Skeleton series because they also were mysteries of a different kind. But then again, looking at asking the questions, what if?
What kind of theological topics are covered in your book?
Well, I look at, you know, the sins, the little sins like gossip and grudge holding, but also, of course, the big ones, especially, you know, things like blackmail and murder. And in that context, like I said, everybody is capable of all of them. So I look at forgiveness that's available even to the worst sinner, even a murderer, and how confession and absolution can work in a community that is disrupted by these big sins and the subsequent investigation. Those are the big ones in my book.
Gail Siegel is a Lutheran pastor's wife and mother in Des Moines, Iowa, and she's author of the new book, Bloodstained, Madeline Mitchell Mystery. You can purchase Bloodstained at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives. Gail, thank you.
You're welcome.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we'll have part 3 of our series on the difficult sayings of Jesus, discussing the cost of discipleship in Luke 14 with Pastor David Peterson, and Carol Tobias, President of National Right to Life, will join us to discuss President Biden's latest comments about codifying Roe.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Come and hear abortion survivor Melissa Oden, Jeannie Mancini from the March for Life, Blaze TV radio host Steve Dace, and other great speakers at the 2022 Lutherans for Life National Conference, Friday and Saturday, October 21st and 22nd in Rock Island, Illinois. Bless for Life is the theme. Learn more at lutheransforlife.org/conference. And while you're there, check out Why for Life and Lutherans for Life at the January 2023 National March for Life in Washington, D.C.
Jesus the Good Shepherd says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." We invite you to join us as we listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him who gives us eternal life. Sunday worship services at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri, on the web at goodshepherdarnold.org. That's goodshepherdarnold.org.
Are you ready for war? Are you ready to stand firm in Christ against all odds?
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Yes, yes, you are ready because God has made you ready. Your hope is built on Jesus Christ and His righteousness.